read tonight from the book of Genesis again, and all the reading will be from chapter 26. The book of Genesis and chapter 26. I'll have to read fairly extensively from this chapter, and we'll try and be as selective as possible. Now, verse 1. And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. And then verse 6 tells us that Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister, for he feared to say, She is my wife. And then that deception was cleared up. The story goes on down to verse 11, so we'll read it. Verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man waxed great, and went forward, and grew, until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks, and possession of herds, and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence, and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley, and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence, and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed, for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee. And let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast. Verse 32, And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Now that will do for our reading for our consideration tonight. Now, I don't want to repeat tonight the introductory comments that we made last evening, except again to remind our hearts that we in this country take water very much for granted. And yet, in the setting of the eastern lands, the provision of water was one of the major factors in everyday life. Its scarcity and the shortage of rainfall and the great amount of sunshine meant that water was a very, very precious and important commodity. They tell me that, including industry and so on, that every single human being in the UK is accountable for about 100 gallons of water usage every day. And that's quite a significant figure. If you had to go a distance, say to the outskirts of Portavogue, and to draw 100 gallons, each one of us, and bring it home and use it for the different purposes, for watering and for hygiene and for cooking and so on, it would be quite a task. It would become something quite mammoth you can be pretty sure that we wouldn't waste so much. Out of that 100 gallons, there's quite a bit of it goes down the drain and is just washed away. But in eastern lands, because the commodity is so rare, it's treated with great reserve and people use as little as possible, because getting water was a very, very toilsome task. Now, given that background, it's absolutely no surprise to us that here and there throughout the scriptures we have quite a bit of reference made to water in various forms, and communicated in various ways, rivers and so on. And what we are considering, as you know, this week is the water that has been contained in Bible wells. We've already spent a night drawing from the well of Bethlehem. And last night we spent a while drawing from the well Lehi Roi. And tonight, as you can see, there is a variety of wells that are mentioned in this chapter in connection with the patriarch Isaac. Now, I want to come very shortly to the subject before us, and I'm not speaking about Isaac tonight. We have to speak about the wells. But if we're going to appreciate something of the significance of the wells, it will be necessary to say a little bit about Isaac just for a couple of minutes. As you know, the latter part, or at least from chapter 12 through to the end of the book of Genesis, is taken up, broadly speaking, with a record of four persons: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And every one of those four, we've often been reminded, and it's worth reminding our hearts again, each one is brought before us in a different aspect. For example, Abraham is the typical sojourner. He's the man who left all at the call of God and came out and pitched his tent and built his altars and moved from place to place and was acknowledged in the latter part of his life, acknowledged himself as a pilgrim and a stranger. So that Abraham is the typical sojourner, or the typical stranger. We can learn plenty of lessons from his life that are applicable to ourselves as pilgrims. But then when we turn to the man Jacob, Jacob is the typical servant, because he always seems to be working at something. And whether working worthily or working wilily, Jacob seems to be a worker, and we can certainly learn from him many lessons about service, how it should be done, or how it shouldn't be done, as the case may be. When we go to the final chapters of the book of Genesis, those very precious chapters concerning Joseph, Joseph is the typical sufferer. And he had that quite a period of waiting, quite a period of delay. Those years of suffering and suspense before he enjoyed the years of exaltation. And for those in trial and suffering, there are many lessons to be learned from Joseph, the sufferer. So then, we come to Isaac. He's not so much the sojourner, nor the servant, nor the sufferer. But Isaac is very, very much presented to us as the typical son. He's the promised seed. He's the son of Abraham. He's giving to us lessons that are very, very important for the second generation. Isaac was not a pioneer. His father was that. His father moved onto ground that had never been walked on before. His father made marks that had never been made before. Abraham was the trailblazer. Abraham was the file leader. Abraham was the great pioneer. But Isaac was the man who came after. He didn't walk on new ground, but he walked on ground that had already been marked by the footprints of his father. So that Isaac teaches us how we should behave as men and women of the second generation, if you like. Abraham was the man who got the thing started. We know that God took a great initiative, and with Abraham there was something commenced in human history that never was known in the previous generations, Enoch and Noah. There was a new movement commenced, a new stage, a fresh beginning with Abraham was the great man of commencement. But Isaac was the great man of continuation. And of course, that's where we are. I'm not sure if we have anybody here tonight. Our brother was showing me there a little cutting that gives the details of the opening of the hall here. I think it was 1913, was it? And I don't know how long the assembly goes back before that. I don't think there are too many in the meeting tonight who were here at the start. Better men than us saw it started. But are we going to be able to see it carried off? That's the question that has been faced in the record of Isaac. Now, I can't go into all the details because we would never get to this business that is before me, this matter of digging. We're not so much thinking tonight, when I come to it, about drinking from wells. We've thought about that. And we're not so much thinking about drawing from wells. But tonight, the subject before us will be the digging of wells. Now, just before I come to that, I think it's important to mention in a headline way, just in a very broad sense, the major phases of Isaac's life up until now, as far as the record is concerned. In Genesis 21, the main thing that's emphasized concerning Isaac, we read about his birth. The Lord visited Sarai, or Sarah, and Isaac was born exactly as the Lord had promised, and there was great celebration and gladness with his birth. The birth according to the Spirit. Isn't that what Galatians 4 says? Isaac was born, not according to the flesh, but born according to the Spirit. It's great when you see a birth like that. There's hope. There's potential. Where there's a birth of the Spirit, you know, I think, brethren and sisters, that every time we hear about the arrival and the appearance of a newborn soul, our hearts should vibrate with joy. Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, and all those that hear it shall laugh with me. Who would have thought that Abraham, 100 years old, would have a son? It seemed to be humanly impossible, but by the power of the Spirit of God, Isaac was born. And of course, the same is true of every believer here. None of us would be what we are apart from the operations of the Holy Spirit. That's the commence. But then it says Isaac was weaned. Ah, that was it. You know, it's great to see the child born. But it tells us that when Isaac was weaned, Abraham made him a feast. He's cut his teeth now. The child that was born is developing. He's moving off liquids onto solid. Abraham makes him a feast. Not that he took the whole feast, but the feast was in his honor, because here's a boy now and he's showing signs of a developing appetite. And the main point in Genesis 21 is the weaning of Isaac. You know, it's great to see some people never get off the milk. Some people, for some reason or other, hardly ever grow teeth. They never seem to be able to stand upon their own feet. When he's weaned, he's no longer depending upon his mother. He'll be standing upon his own feet. And the weaning, you know, the birth of a soul is a great event. But if I dare say it, the growth of the soul is an even greater cause for spiritual gladness. Now, I'd say nothing more about that. I just mentioned as much as I want to mention. Once you get to the next chapter, that very favourite chapter with us, Genesis chapter 22, that brings us to phase number 2 in Isaac's experience. And we give it an application. Genesis 22 is not the weaning connected with the new birth. Genesis 22 is the worship connected with the new birth. What does God expect from this new life that is developed? It has been nourished. It has been fed.
It is groom. In chapter...
God says, I'll tell you what to do with it. He says, take it from head to toe. And he says, put it all on the altar for me. He says, that's the worship that I want. And might I say, just in passing here, there may be someone in the meeting not so long saved, and you're wondering just, what will I do with the new life that God has given to me? I'll tell you what to do. Take it in its entirety and give it back to Him.
I give thee back, said George Matheson in his hymn, I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. If I take my life and give it back to God, instead of losing that life will be infused with a depth and a quality that it never could have had I selfishly retained it for my own. So that the weaning of Isaac, the worship of Isaac, what are you going to do now?
Well, the next thing this boy is going to need, he's going to need a wife. Where are you going to get the wife?
Many who are truly born, no doubt about it, make quite a number of indications of growth, even have in their lives some indication of consecration, putting things on the altar for God.
They do well, but when it comes to choosing a wife, much of the early potential is crippled because for some reason or another they seem to make a faulty choice. Abraham says, look now, he says, I want to tell you, he says, make sure that my boy doesn't become linked up in marriage with a Canaanite. He said, you may go away back and get a girl from the family. You know, his father's family, for Rebecca was linked to Isaac, second cousin or something like that. He says, get a girl out of the family. He says, don't be going through the Canaanites or the Hittites or the heathen. He said, aye, there may be someone here and that will become a concern for you. If not a present concern, a possible concern, not too far down the line. All I want to say is this. Be very, very careful that when you are choosing a marriage companion that she belongs to the family. That she is linked, I mean with the spiritual family, and belongs to the tribe, and is not one of the heathen, for many have made a mistake just along that line. And now, of course, this boy that has been weaned, this boy that has put all on the altar for God, this man that has now obtained a suitable spiritual wife, she walked the very path of faith that Isaac's father had walked. She came from the northern country right down into the land. That was a girl, just the right sort of a girl. She wasn't perfect. But, we'll not talk about the problems that she brought to him. You know, even you get the right wife. Well, I better go to the next point. I think I'll say nothing, for I need you all to come back, you lady folks, in the future nights. We'll maybe give you a little touch before we let you go home.
Now, how's he going to keep himself in the land? You see, God gave Isaac a very clear command that wasn't just so easy. At the beginning of chapter 26, and I'm getting closer now to the subject, chapter 26 of the book of Genesis is unique in this sense. It's the only chapter out of the whole 50 that is completely dedicated to the story of Isaac. You have plenty of chapters about Joseph, and you have plenty of chapters about Abraham, and quite a number of chapters about Jacob. But this is the only Isaac chapter. From the start almost to the finish, with maybe the exception of a verse or two, this is the big Isaac chapter in the book of Genesis. Now, at the start of this chapter, we're told in very clear terms, and it's just something that's rather foreboding. It says in verse 1, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Now that immediately sends the alarm bells ringing with us, because You know what Abraham did when the famine came, and it's mentioned here. And here's another famine, so that the second generation, now this is part of the teaching of this chapter, the second generation is going to have to face the very same tests that confronted the first generation. Things keep coming up in cycle. Now, Abraham went out of the land, but God told Isaac on this occasion, he says, don't you be going. He says, you stay put. Right here. Sojourn in this land that I'm telling you. He says, don't you go down to Egypt, but he says, you stay here and I will bless thee. Yes, Lord, it's all right talking about staying here, but there's famine. What am I going to eat? Where are we going to find food? You say stay, but you can't live on gulps of fresh air. God said, you stay and I bless you. And Isaac did stay, and the only thing that Isaac had for staying was just the word of God. It wasn't circumstances. It was the word of God. Circumstances said, go! God's word said, stay. Well, you say, how do you make your choice? If circumstances say go, if the word from God says stay, two different messages, how do you make your choice? Feelings. Listen to circumstances and feelings would go. Faith listens to God and faith stands. So that we are told here in verse number 6, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. He just did what God told him. We'll give him fairly good marks for that. Now, I'm having to rush through this little bit because we want to get to the middle section of the chapter. Well, you say, did he die? No, he didn't die. You know, if God tells a man to stay in a place, it doesn't matter how difficult it might be, God wants to stay in a minute. He didn't die. Well, you say, did God bless him? Well, he did, but not immediately. And the reason that God didn't bless and couldn't bless Isaac immediately was because, in these verses that I skipped over from about verse 6 down to verse number 11, Isaac told a lie. And he said, Rebekah's my sister, she's not my wife, because he was afraid, all those things. He's just very like his father again. And this is repeating his father's failures as well as imitating his father's faith and imitating his father's footsteps, as we'll see shortly. But he lived under a lie. Eventually his cover was blown. Now I'm skipping through that. Just all I'll say is this, friend, God cannot bless when people are living under a lie. But he was afraid. He was afraid. I better not stop with it. His fear generated falsehood. The famine, the fear, and the falsehood. His cover covered, and he confessed that she's not my sister, she's my wife. You know Abraham did that. Well, Abraham had a sort of a, well, Sarai may have been Abraham's half-sister. And when Abraham said she's my sister, well, he had a bit of a thing. But the least that Isaac could say was she was a second cousin. So it was stretching it fairly well. Now when that was cleared up, and when the relationship was acknowledged as it should have been, and the lie had been swept away, the Bible tells us beautifully here in verse number 12, then, that says after he confessed the truth, then Isaac sowed in that land and received 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. That is, when Isaac became through to his word, Isaac gave Rebekah his word. And when Isaac became through to his word, then God became through to his word, because God said, stay, and I will bless thee. And what was a land of famine, this is an encouraging little feature, what was a land of famine became a land of miraculous bounty, because the Lord blessed him 100-fold. That was really an amazing increase. It was an amazing harvest. You know, it's great to know, brethren, that famines may come, but
And famines are a test of faith, but it's good for us to just remind our hearts that it'll not always be famine. There will be days of fruitfulness, and there will be days of hardship, but there'll also be days of harvest. And God expects us to get to know Him just by staying in faith and fidelity. But of course, that only increased the trouble, because his enemies then became very vexed with Isaac's prosperity. And the Bible tells us that when the Lord blessed him, the Philistines envied him. Now, it was all right when he was living amongst the Philistines under a lie. They didn't seem to bother. But when he came out clear and was blessed by the Lord, then the Philistines resented his presence. And they started to move him around, and they started to hustle him, and they started to hustle him from place to place. And this brings me now, after a long discourse here, to this particular... How did Isaac manage to stay? The Philistines were shuffling him, and when the Philistines were pushing him around, and when the Philistines were making life awkward for him, and when the Philistines didn't want him, and the Philistines wanted to get him out of the land, and God had said, stay in the land, how did Isaac manage to stay? Well, the only thing that helped Isaac to stay was this, that he dug well. He dug well. And we have quite a number of wells mentioned in this chapter. Indeed, I'm not sure I haven't counted every reference to wells. I think there may be 8 references to wells. Not 8 different wells. Some of them are referred to more than once. But 8 references to wells. And also, I'm sure of this, that in the remaining part of this chapter, there are 8 references to digging. Digging. So that from now to the end of the meeting, I want to not so much just speak about Isaac, but I want to speak about digging well. That is getting down to spiritual refreshment. Now, from what I have said already, the one thing that you can see, the matter of digging, just to tell you what way I'm going, the matter of digging, although mentioned 8 times, it's mentioned in 7 verses, and one of the verses, digging, is mentioned twice. Now, I want to go through those 7 verses. I'll point them out presently, and I want to make an important point about digging in each one of the 7 references, and the importance of digging wells in a spiritual sense. But before I come to the 7, I want to make the general observation. You know, and I don't think I'd be too keen in getting started. I know enough about the theory of it. Of course, we're not thinking of mechanical diggers or anything like that, away back in passages like these. And I know enough about the theory of it to know this, that digging a well, the easiest of a well to dig, would still be back-breaking and perspiration-producing. It's no work for softies. It's no work for slouches. It's no work for lazy bones. And Isaac discovered that if I'm going to be able to stay in this land, I'll have to get down below the surface. And I'll have to dig. Can I say, brother, it's not the only thing we have to do. I'll mention some of the other activities presently. But to come back to this question that I was raising a minute, how do we maintain the thing? How do we keep in our generation what has been started for God in a previous generation? Can I tell you how you do? You'll have to be digging. Digging. And when I speak about digging, you know, we have, and throughout the scriptures, we give spiritual applications. So we talk about sowing, and we talk about ploughing, and we talk about burying. And all those different agricultural activities, they have a corresponding spiritual interpretation and a spiritual meaning. What does digging correspond to? Well, in my little message tonight, you may make it other things. In my little message tonight,
I'm just thinking about digging down into systematic, time-consuming, mind-demanding Bible study. You know, far too many people, far too many Christians, they tell me in our day,
don't go too deep. You see, if you had told that to Isaac would have been out. Because Isaac would have had to move out of the land into which God put him and in which God told him this. The only way I can stay here is to go down and to keep going down until I hit water. No matter how deep I have to go, or no matter how difficult the labor. Digging for Isaac was not optional. Digging was absolutely essential. Now I cannot take it in. I can hardly take it in. I don't want to be critical. I can say it with freedom because I know that what I mentioned now would never happen where I am here now in Portavogue. But I know of an assembly. And within the last 6 months, and I could cut that down, but I don't want to cut it down anymore. I could be more specific. Within the last 6 months, there were 5 consecutive Lord's Days when the Bible was never opened on the Lord's Day morning. And there wasn't a man to read a word. Even to give the Christians a little glass of water, never mind a well. And you know why? You say, no, brethren, there were plenty of brethren. And if you start to talk about tractors and fertilizer, you'd never get home. But talk about the Bible and they haven't a word to say. They don't want to dig. And I can predict, and I'm no prophet, neither the son of a prophet. If the Lord be not come, just give it a little while and it'll be nothing there. They'll have to lock the door and they'll have to move. Because the only way to be able to stay is to be willing to go down and get down and to dig. Digging for, if Isaac was going to be able to do what God told him, stay, digging was absolutely the essential of digging. Now, to these 7 ones, look at the time here. Verse number 15 is the first reference to digging. Verse 15 says, all the wells which Isaac's father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech, that's the Philistine king, in verse 16, said unto Isaac, go from us. Now, I want to think just for a minute here about the enemies of dig. You know, the Philistines hated a man to dig. And because you see, the end of verse 14 says, the Philistines envied him. And they said, here's a man, and God has blessed him, and God has made him rich, and God has given him harvests that we could never produce. And they envied him, and they said, we have to get this man out of here. And the way they set about getting him out of here was to put dirt into the wells that had been there. That was a very subtle little piece of reasoning. Now, I don't want to go into it here because I lose ground and I lose time and thrust with the clock again. But you know that the Philistines are not a good breed. The Philistines later in the Bible, the second, and there were 2 invasions, just for you, the children here and so on. The Philistines of the book of Genesis are rather different from the Philistines of the book of Judges in 1 Samuel. There were 2 invasions of the sea peoples. That is, from the middle of the Mediterranean basin there, just about this time, the collapse of the Minoan and Mycenaean civilization, there were a lot of sea peoples came across the Mediterranean, and they tried to get into Egypt. But the Egyptians repulsed them, and they had to move up the coast into the age of Palestine. If they'd really got their way, they would have been in Egypt.
was the soft option. It was the second best. They were in the land. Not by conviction. They were in the land by convenience. And then there was another way it came in Samson's day, and so on. Now, they put out Samson's eye. They took the ark into captivity. I could get a verse in 1 Samuel, and it tells us the Philistines were robbing the threshing floor. Here they're filling well. You know, the Philistines will take away our focus. They put out our eye. The Philistines will take away our freedom. Bring us into captivity. The Philistines will take away our food. They'll rob the threshing floors. And the Philistines will take away our freshness. They'll fill the well. And the Philistines are not all dead. And the Philistines knew. Now their reasoning in this whole scheme was this. If we can block these wells, this fellow will have nothing to give for his flock. And they're not going to have a battle. They're not going to have a battle. They just said, we will fill the wells with dust and dirt. So that instead of having a waterful existence, the thing will become so dry that this man and his flock will not be able to survive. You know, I tell you, brethren, there's one thing that we need to watch. We need to watch the influences that would come into our lives. And if you like, influences that would come into the assembly that would rob us of the spiritual refreshment that is so essential for our spiritual survival. Now, I'll be saying a little bit more about that in a minute. The enemies, the Philistines, were enemies of digging. And they filled the wells that had been dug, and so on. Now, I'll come to the next one. Verse number 17. I want to think about the example of digging. Isaac went away. Then verse 18. Isaac digged again the wells of water which they digged in the days of Abraham his father. That's the verse with two digs in it. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And Isaac called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Here's a great bit of recovery. Now here's a man, and he says, now look, I'm trying to follow and I'm trying to keep going what my father started. And he says, if I'm going to be able to do that, I'll have to redig the wells. And he said, the very wells from which my father got refreshment, he says, I'll go to the same spot. And I'll dig in the same place. You can just imagine him getting down to work. Now this is the point I want to get here. A couple of points. I want to think about the digging of the wells, and then I want to think about the designation of the wells. Because after he got them dug, he called them by the same names as his father had given them. And the reason Isaac did that was very simply this. Isaac wanted to identify himself publicly with how the thing started. He says, my father started this. He gave them names. He said, if these Philistines had their way, those wells and those names would be completely obliterated. But he said, I'm not only going to dig them. He said, I'm going to identify with the first principle. Activated my father. So the digging and the designation are important here. And I think, brethren, we have to do both. You know, the first thing that Isaac had to do to get these wells was to throw out the earth. The boulders and the bricks and the dust and the dirt that the Philistines had piled in on the top, Isaac's servants had to get busy, and they had to put in their shovels and their picks and their spades, and they had to get that out. Between them and the water that flowed down, there was a whole layer of earth. And once they got the earth out, they got back Well, thank God, there's one thing I can say with great comfort. Don't forget, brethren and sisters, that even though we live in a desert, that there is water. There's water available. But if the water that's available is going to be obtained, it has to be doubtful. We would like the tonic, but we don't want the time. We would love the drink, but we don't want the digging. We would enjoy the liquid, but we're not too keen on the labor. Now I wonder, I don't want to apply it in too much detail just tonight. I wonder now, is there any Christian here, and you remember a day when you enjoyed the Bible better than you do presently? And the reason that you don't enjoy the Word of God tonight is this: there's too much of earth that's got into your life. Too keen on making money. Maybe introduced into your home something of this world. Something that has been Philistine in its origin. Something that has been Philistine in its character. And it's robbing you of the wells and the refreshment that the Word of God can give. May I encourage you tonight. You know, it's the only way that we can survive, brethren and sisters, and keep things going, is to throw out the earth and be ruthless in the judgment of the things of this world in our lives, so that we may get back. Mind you, I read about them. And I maybe knew one or two of them. I'm talking about older friends. And it amazes me. Some of the men whose writings I've enjoyed most, and some of the men whose company I've enjoyed most, from what I know about them, they were men that lived very loosely to the things of this world. We think more of the world than we do of the Word. They thought more of the Word than they did of the Word. And I can say truthfully, a man that gets a taste, a flavor of the sweetness of this stream of inspiration, earthly things mean very little to him. The dust and the dirt of earth is blinding us just to the greatness of this wee wells that can be dug. And then the designation. That is, to come back to what I said a minute ago, he wanted to identify himself with how the thing began. He said, my father. And he said, I'm linked with him. You know, it's great to get back to first principles. And as we explore beneath the surface of this great book, we can discover those things that activated men at the beginning. And might I say, as I hurry through here, might I say that we should be very careful to use Bible terms to describe Bible truth. Well, you say, sure, it doesn't matter what you call it. You see, we call it a remembrance meeting. Someone called it a family sermon. Oh. When I see what the Bible describes as the Lord's Supper called a family service, the only thing that I can think is this, that Philistines have been busy there, and they've got a good bit of dust in. I stood yesterday morning in the intensive care unit at our brother's bedside. He was far from well. He's very well tonight. But a nurse, the nurse that was attending him, the one-to-one there, she said to me, could I ask you a question when you're finished? I didn't know what she wanted at all. So I moved over. She said, tell me this. She said, are you a pastor and a brother? That wasn't the question. That was enough to put me in a bed too. She said, what's the difference between the brethren and the Plymouth brother? I says I would give you tuppence for neither of them. But you see what has happened, brother? The brethren with a capital B and the Plymouth brethren with a capital P and B. None of you people accept either of those terms because they're not being used in a biblical sense. But do you see the way that playing about with names confuses people? Her girl didn't know. As I conversed on with her and talked about the thing, it was a great opportunity, I'll admit, to talk on. I found out that she and her background was a Roman Catholic and a sincere seeker. But the fact that we began to make names and titles which the Bible never had, and the men that started this whole business under God and in Pentecostal power at the very first generation, names and titles which they never used or knew, we have now used them. And we have caused a confusion until people hardly know what's what or who's who or where it were. He dug the wells and he called them by the name. Because he said, I'm not here to start something up. You say, we might have a bit of century. That's 60 years ago. Sure, your father was only an old wife. Sure, you need to have a bit of imagination. And a bit of initiative. Sure, a bit of originality, man, dear. And why do you not be innovative? For times are changing. No, he says, it's not innovation that I'm concerned about. He says, I'm concerned about identification with what has already been established. He dug them again. There were enemies of digging. But there was an example of digging. And Isaac said, this is where my father was. And he said, he struck water here. And I do it in the same place. And I get the same thing. And I call it. Now, I better go quickly. I want to think about the next reference to digging. It's verse 19. It says, Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. This is not the essential of digging or the enemies of digging or the example of digging following the first year. This is the environment of digging. It says they digged in the valley. Digging in a valley wouldn't always be easy. Digging in a valley wouldn't always seem to be the wisest place to dig for water. You know, there are times, brother, if we are going to be able to stay here, and if we are going to be able to keep the ground that God has told us to occupy, can I just say, as I battle with the timepiece there, that we need to dig in the valley. You see digging for water, it can be very humiliating work. Knocks the pride out of a man. It's getting down. And do you see when they digged in the valley? In none of these other occasions of the digging does it mention the kind of water, but when they were digging in the valley, it says they got spring water. Oh boy. I think that Isaac said, we never got water like this. Water that sprang up with a freshness and with a life. To me, it would speak of the Holy Spirit moving in mighty energy. Springing up. John 4. Spring water. But they only got the spring water when they were down in the valley. I fear there are many times that we are too proud for God to bless us. You know, humility. Humility and spirituality are two twins. And they're close twins. And pride and carnality, they're equally close. They dig in the valley. And I hope that God will give us, because there's a thing I say, it's this. If you come to the Bible with the right attitude of mind, in fact, I remember reading one time, and I would like to put my finger on the exact quotation, I can't give it to you, I'm sorry. But I remember reading, I think it was in one of his letters, J&D's letter, and he said this. If there's ever a man did digging, he did. We're scraping about over 2 inches in the top. But he dug. Translated the whole Bible. Martin Luther said he might have thought he knew the Bible, had he never tried to translate all the New Testament. Don't know where that leaves us. We think we know. Rather, I tell you, for most of the men in this meeting, we're only like 10 scratching the surface. That's no insult to you. I'm not even as far advanced as that. But J. N. Darby said that he dug. He said he never could remember a time when he came to Bible study or to read a little of the Word of God when he had the right attitude of soul that he didn't come away with something. Well, half the time that we read the Bible, you say, oh, I didn't get anything this morning. You can be 100% sure and another 100% on top of that, that if you came away and got nothing, the problem's not with the book. The problem's with you. Go down into the valley. Humble ourselves, chasten our spirits before God. And I'm convinced if we did some more valley digging and valley reading, it wouldn't be too long until we'd strike springing water and come away full of spiritual refreshment. The environment and the attitude. Now look at the next one, verse number 21. They digged again. They digged another well. And the Philistines strove for that. And look at verse number 23. Verse 22, he removed from thence and digged another well. They didn't strive for it. They called this third well Rehoboth. I'll just bundle those into one. The essential of digging, the enemies of digging, the example of digging, the environment of digging down in the valley, the enthusiasm for digging, they digged another well. They never said that's enough. Isaac was growing. The Bible tells us that he went and he grew and he waxed great and his flocks were increasing, and Isaac was wise enough to know that the more flocks I have, the more water I need. And the more lambs that are born into my flocks, and the more calves that are born into my herds, it's going to be more water. And if it's going to be more young life and more water, it's going to be more digging. Because if we don't do more digging, they'll go away, or else they'll die. Brethren, I don't want to give an imbalanced view of this. And I know that many go away, many of our young people go away because of their own carnality and their own choice and rebellion and so on. I know that. And I've heard people say many of them weren't saved. Maybe true, unfortunately. But I want to say this. There are at least some of our young people go away because there wasn't a man there to take. And they were thirsty. And they're going to university, and they're meeting the challenge of modern life. And there wasn't an overseer in the place to give to those young people meeting the challenge the water that they needed to sustain them to do it. And then they go away to some place where they think they may not, but they think they'll get water. And we blame them for going away, and the reason was our take, not theirs. And it says he dug another well because things were increasing. And he says, as things increase and responsibilities increase, he says, I'll have to be busier and I'll have to work hard. And he did it with enthusiasm. And the Philistines gave him a lot of, they got worse. The more he dug, the more angry they became. You know, there's nothing incites the hatred of the world like people that love their Bibles and people that live their Bibles. The more Isaac dug, the more animated the Philistines became, and the more animosity they showed. But then eventually he came to a place where there was no strife. The Philistines had lost their power. It was called Rehoboth. That just means breath. Breath. Room. Space. You know, you always know a man that's digging. He said, how do you know? You'll hardly be telling to him half an hour until you discover he's a bit of breath in this. And he has width and he's understanding. And he has plenty of space in which to move. And you could hardly take him onto a chapter about which he can't convert. Wherever a man digs, death will always give him width. That's what it was here. That's why he called it Rehoboth. Roominess.
breath. And that's another effect of the
flus. Well, maybe I should stop because I went on. I'll not conclude, but just
I will say this. The end of the chapter we'll have to leave.
Following where I just stopped there, it tells us Isaac went up to Beersheba. And at Beersheba the Lord appeared unto him.
And he called upon the name of the Lord.
In Beersheba, this man who had been so busy digging, he established a testimony to the name of the Lord.
That's what all the digging led to.
Every well was bringing him closer to the place of the name. He moved from Gerar to Essek, to Sitna, to Rehoboth, to Beersheba. That's where his father had dwelt. You remember when Abraham came down from the mountain in Genesis 22, down from Moriah, where did they go to? They went to Beersheba. Isaac's getting back to the place where his patriarchal father had been, and when Isaac got there, he did something we never read of him doing before. He called upon the name of the Lord, and with that testimony to the name of the Lord, there were three things associated. He pitched his tent. He built an altar, and he digged a well. Those three things, may I say, as I conclude the meeting, wherever you get a testimony to the name of the Lord, there's one right here. Those three activities need to be carefully guarded. If the testimony is going to be what it should be, and when the Philistines saw this testimony, they actually came, these old Philistines that had hustled, they actually came looking for his friendship. Now this man's testimony began to have influence. But you know why?
Because he pitched his tent, built his altar, dug his well.
He pitched the tent because he was a pilgrim. Always remember, brethren and sisters, and this floors me, as well as perhaps many in the building, I don't know, it floors me, I have noticed this, it's very hard for people who give up pilgrim character to maintain assembly principle. You notice, wherever people become too big in this world, they start releasing their grasp on simple assembly principle. Pitch this tent, call them the name, because he was a pilgrim. Built an altar. This man was not only a pilgrim, he was a priest. Let us watch the altar. He wasn't only building up an altar, he was digging down a well. Well, you say, if you're a pilgrim and you're a tent, and if you're a priest and you're an altar, why do you need to go down and get a well? Well, the reason's this. Wherever there's a testimony to the name of the Lord, it's not only a pilgrim matter, and it's not only a priestly matter, but Isaac's also a pastor. And if the tent will give Isaac his witness, and if the altar will give Isaac his worship, the digging of the well is going to give Isaac the water, so that his flock will be able to get a drink. Brethren, keep digging. Keep digging. Keep building. Keep pitching. Keep calling. And it also says, for the fifth thing in this chapter, Isaac sowed.
That's what you Christians are doing here.
You're sowing, building, digging, pitching, and calling. This is how the thing goes on in the second generation. And may God help us never to drop our spade. Don't lay down the tools. Throw out the earth. Get down beneath the surface. Hit the stream of spiritual refreshment. And if we do, the flocks will expand, the fruit will increase, and the testimony will be enhanced for the glory of God. May God help us to learn some lessons, at least, from digging in the wells of Isaac, shall we pray. Our Father, we commit to Thee Thy word again. We thank Thee for its comprehensiveness. We thank Thee for its practical import. We pray that some of these lessons that are so clearly illustrated in the life of the patriarch, that they may be reflected in our lives. preserve us from spiritual sloth. We acknowledge we have a disinclination to apply ourselves to these matters. There are many blockages in our lives that are created by the dust of earth. We pray that thou wilt help us to create removals so that we might see revivals and might again enjoy refreshment through the springing water. We ask for these mercies as we go on our way another time and pray that thou wilt protect us as we travel. And we give our thanks again in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just again, I'm away over the time there. 261. We'll not sing much of this now. 261, rise my soul, thy God directs thee, stranger hands no more impede, and so on. Now verse 2 and verse 4. They're short verses. The second and fourth verses, these are the man we're talking about, Mr. Darby. He was a great student as well as a great poet. The second and fourth verses of 261, we might stand us.